Hey, this is Andrew, the pastor of Ellick Southern Baptist Chapel. I want to thank you so much for listening to this sermon, and I hope that you will join us soon. Feel free to contact us with any questions or with any needs, and we look forward to meeting you soon. So in John's gospel, we see this character. His name is John the Baptizer, and he came to fulfill Malachi's prophecy, right? God sent him, caused him to be born quite miraculously, brought him from his mother Elizabeth's womb, and he came to fulfill that passage in Malachi where God is telling the people he's going to come visit his people personally. He is going to visit his temple. And when he comes to visit his temple, he's going to send someone before he comes to prepare the way. This is who John the Baptizer is. So John is out in the wilderness, and he's preaching, and he's baptizing a lot of people. In fact, this John the Baptizer is drawing the attention of so many people that the people in the temple, the Sanhedrin, they take notice of John the Baptizer. Before Jesus really even comes onto the scene, before God visits his people personally, they take notice. Look with me at John chapter 1, starting in verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you a prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." So after you get so many people listening to you, and once you're baptizing as many people as John the Baptizer was baptizing there in the Jordan in the wilderness, and once the religious leaders take notice of you, they want to ask you some questions. They wanted to ask John some questions because he was drawing so much attention from people. And so they sent their interrogators to John, because typically when someone starts gathering a large following around them, you can see this today, right? Typically when someone starts gathering a large following around them, when they're publicly teaching, when they're baptizing lots of people, typically they're claiming to be somebody really important, right? They see themselves in a great light. They claim to be somebody really important. They want to be somebody the masses follow. So the people threatened by this are the religious elite, right? The people who are part of the current religious paradigm, the way things are currently done, there's something new. He's drawing a lot of attention to him, which means the attention's not on us. We need to send our people to interrogate him, to ask him some questions. We need to be sure that this guy baptizing people in the wilderness, that this guy who's drawing so much attention to himself, we need to make sure that he's not going to make a claim, like so many have done up to this point, that he's not going to make a claim to be the Christ, and that he's not going to draw a following because we really like where we are at. We really like our authority. We really like the current religious paradigm, and we like the fact that we are not at war. Or they wanted some kind of war, right? I think there were people on both sides of that during Jesus' time, during the time John the Baptizer is doing this. But they send their interrogators out to do what they do, to interrogate John the Baptizer. And they ask him very plainly, "Are you going to claim to be the Christ?" And John said, "No." "Are you going to claim to be Elijah? Are you going to claim to be a great prophet?" And John simply answered by saying, "No." Here John the Baptizer was drawing a great following, baptizing lots of people, teaching the Old Testament law, and teaching people to repent and believe the one who is coming. And he was so humble in what he was doing. Now, John the Baptizer wouldn't claim to be anyone important at all. Instead, John the Baptizer wanted to prepare the way for someone who was coming after him. For God, who according to Malachi's prophecy, and we've already seen this in John's gospel, for God who was going to personally visit his people, for God who was personally going to come to the temple. John there was preaching and baptizing and at the same time saying, I am nobody. You don't have to remember my name. I am unworthy. I am not the Christ. I am not Elijah reincarnate. I am not even claiming to be a prophet. All I want to do is prepare the way for the Lord who is coming. Now, John the Baptizer says something very interesting there because we've been talking about how he fulfilled Malachi's prophecy. But then there in verse 23, he says, I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. So not only did John the Baptizer claim to fulfill Malachi's prophecy 400 years before the birth of Jesus, but he also claimed to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, you need to know, when you read anything John writes, it is really, really good to have a working knowledge of everything in Isaiah. John, when he's writing his gospel, when he's writing his letters in the New Testament, even the book of Revelation, refers to Isaiah, quotes Isaiah and alludes to Isaiah more than any other Old Testament book. So this morning, I'm going to start in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to read the whole thing. No, I'm not going to do that. I think Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5 will be perfectly sufficient for us this morning. This is the direct passage that John is referring to there in John chapter 1. Listen to Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 1, 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. So this is good news. Isaiah is sharing good news here. Comfort, speak kindly. And call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So Isaiah, just like Malachi, a couple hundred years later, Isaiah here is predicting when God would visit his people personally. And he's instructing someone to prepare the way for him, call out to her, declare peace, comfort her, speak kindly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her iniquity has been removed. And right there, I want us to notice something very important about God's prophecy, God's prediction, what he said he would do when he came to visit Jerusalem personally, when he came to visit Israel personally. He does not say in this passage that he was going to come and visit Jerusalem to throw off all of Jerusalem's worldly oppressors. He doesn't say anything here about overthrowing nations or kings like the Jews might have expected. Instead, he starts talking about Israel's own iniquity. Israel, a nation that can never quite keep God's law, the nation that God kept having to reprove and correct and discipline throughout the Old Testament. And here God is saying her iniquity has been removed. That she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I am finished disciplining the nation of Israel. I'm going to do something different now. Not that God was changing his mind or changing his plan, but the purpose of Israel's discipline was coming to an end. He was going to visit personally, and when God visited Jerusalem personally, he was going to remove Israel's iniquity. He was going to remove Israel's sin. So when Jesus comes in the New Testament, and he's this kind of Messiah who's not talking about overthrowing Rome or restoring Israel, Jerusalem to the seat of power in the world, and he's not talking about overthrowing Israel's worldly oppressors, but instead he starts talking about removing sin and dying for the sins of his people and finding his lost sheep. He's saying that in agreement with the Old Testament. Like God told us beforehand, 700 years before Jesus is born, that he's coming to deal with sin, that he's not making his battle against flesh and blood, but against sin, and that he's coming to remove iniquity, not place more iniquity. And John the Baptizer wanted the religious elite to know this, who are coming to interrogate him. And I think John, who wrote the gospel, two different Johns, right? I think he wants everyone reading his gospel to know that when Jesus came, he came in fulfillment, truly in fulfillment of the prophets, and he came to forgive sin, not necessarily to immediately throw off every worldly oppressor, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received, past tense, of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The discipline is done. The time for punishment is over. And then we get to the verse John the Baptizer quotes. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. And then look at these descriptors that tell us everything that would accompany the coming of the Messiah, everything that this one preparing the way, clearing the way would make happen. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And when the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that's what's going to happen. Right? And so we, and I think in 21st century America, we have a weird way to read scripture, right? So we will read often passages like this, and we will picture quite literally, and we do this with the book of Revelation too, we'll picture quite literally like end times events, and we'll say, oh, this is what's going to happen when Jesus returns the second time, even though when John records this passage, he's assigning it to the incarnation of Jesus Christ and to the time of John the Baptizer right there. And we'll assign it to the last days from our perspective, a day in our future, and we'll imagine all of these cataclysmic events that are given to the earth in order to punish people for their sin in the last days. And we'll picture earthquakes, and we'll picture valleys rising so that there is no more valley. We'll picture mountains crumbling into the sea, and we'll use that imagery. And I wonder if this prophetic language, if we read it correctly, and we read it like John the gospel writer is reading it, and we read it like John the Baptizer is using it there in John's gospel, if it's simply prophetic imagery, meaning that there will be no obstruction to people seeing the glory of Christ when he comes in his incarnation, that the whole world will see Jesus, will hear about Jesus. The prophets didn't say the whole world would see it immediately. They did say the whole world would see the glory of God in Christ as a result of his incarnation. This is what John the Gospel writer is telling us. That when John the Baptizer came and he's making a highway for Jesus to come in, that in some way John the Baptizer's preaching is preparing all of Israel to receive their Messiah. And that's exactly what happens. People flock from Jerusalem to John the Baptizer. Jesus, the Christ, he's drawing heat way before he starts his public ministry because of John the Baptizer's ministry here in the wilderness. That when Jesus comes onto the scene at the appropriate time, he already has the attention of the chief priests and the elders. It didn't take him time to build that up because he sent John the Baptizer to make a highway for him to come. When he arrived, people knew exactly who he was claiming to be. And in our day, we look at how far the gospel has spread. Brothers and sisters, truly, there is no obstruction to the movement of the gospel around this planet. We send missionaries. We're able to get missionaries into some tough places. We're able to get Bibles into some tough places. And when some missionaries make it to islands that we think have never heard the gospel, they say, oh, we've been worshiping this God you're telling us about. We just didn't know his name. And it's really kind of a wonderful thing to be able to read the prophets and then to read the New Testament for what it is and to see John quoting John the Baptizer, who's saying this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40, it's happening now with the incarnation, the first coming of Jesus Christ. That quite literally, there is no obstruction to the movement of the gospel. That God, when he does something, he can't be stopped by anything else. And sometimes I fear we think of God like he is small. Like, for whatever reason, he can't accomplish his will, and so we have to do it. We have obstructions. There are things that can stop us, but God is not like us. God cannot be stopped. The gospel cannot be stopped. The saving grace and the power of Jesus cannot be stopped by mountains or valleys or rivers or oceans. And this prophetic imagery that the prophet provides us with is really quite powerful. There is nothing. Valleys would stop people. Mountains may stop people, but they will not stop the Lord. The earth will be laid flat before him as a result of Jesus' incarnation. And I want us to really know here that when God talks about peace, it means something. That Isaiah in chapter 9, that's before chapter 40, right? He has already referred to Jesus, the one coming, God in the flesh who would visit his people, who would visit Jerusalem. He's already referred to him as the Prince of Peace. That when God visits his people, Jerusalem, Israel, in the flesh, he would come not with war in his right hand, not to topple nations, at least not in an obvious way, right? Not to bring violence, not to raise up his nation to take their throne of power in the world again, but he would come with peace in his right hand. That when he came, he came to deliver peace between people and God. And there are a couple of ways this applies to us, a couple ways this is really relevant to us, because I think, especially in the modern age, we have some really bad tendencies to think that whatever circumstances we are caught in, that God is punishing us because we've made bad decisions. How many of you have ever felt like, man, I made a bad decision and now God's punishing me because of the circumstances in my life? Okay, me, yeah. If we believe the gospel of Jesus, now God will chastise his children because he loves them, okay? I'm not saying he doesn't do that. He does that. But understand, it's not just as a form of punishment. We have something to learn and grow from whatever it is he works out, all right? He doesn't just do that for no reason. The time for punishment, it's over with the Messiah. There's chastisement for our good. God works all things together for our good. But understand this, if God has forgiven sin in Christ, sin is completely forgiven. God doesn't do anything halfway. And I think we can take great encouragement in that if we are in some negative circumstances, it's not because God is mad at us because we made some wrong decision in life, okay? It is because God is building us into better people for his glory and our good. But the time for punishment, it's over with Christ. So much so that when Christ came, he said that he was going to be a sacrificial lamb. Isaiah, again, a little bit later than chapter 40, says that he was going to be led like a sacrificial lamb to slaughter, that he would be silent before his shearers, that he would give himself up willingly, and he would be crushed for our iniquities. He would die for our sin. And Jesus, in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, hung on the cross, and from the cross, he uttered what amounts to three words in English, and those three words were, "It is finished." Not, "It has begun," but "It is finished." What is finished? The forgiveness of sins, the removal of the iniquity of his people, such that our iniquities never have to weigh us down again. And this morning, I want us to take great encouragement in that fact. That when God forgives, he forgives completely. There is no longer any burden of sin for those who are in Christ. Well, we'll talk about things going on a political level, things going on a national level. And I so often hear people say things like, God is punishing this nation because of whatever sin it is. If we take Scripture seriously, the time for that is done and God brought peace. You know, whatever trouble a nation gets into, it's because of its own stupidity and pride. We don't need to blame it on God. Okay? Thank you. Thank you back there. But it's so funny to me, and then people will blame all their negative circumstances on something they did. You remember when Jesus healed the blind man, though? And somebody asked, you know, was it this man or his parents who sinned that would cause him to be born blind? And Jesus said, no one sinned to cause him to be born blind. He was born this way so that the works of the Father may be seen in him. Our negative circumstances are not determined by our sin. God does have authority over them. He does work them together, but it's for our good. The circumstances of any nation and the circumstances of the world itself and all of the struggles, all of the war, all the conflict that is caused by human pride, I believe God is working it together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I think this is the direct work Jesus is doing as a result of his first coming, that he came with peace in his right hand and forgiveness was finished at the cross. And I think John, as he's writing the gospel, wants to start there. Things aren't like they have been. There was a time Well, people would be judged by their ability to keep the law. It served a purpose to show us we could not do it. That time is done. The law is still important. The law still leads us to grace. The law still sanctifies us. We don't lose the law when grace comes. But now grace comes. This is a new covenant sealed in the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in a moment, we are going to observe communion of the Lord's Supper. Now, I mentioned last week that my desire is to do this on a weekly basis. We probably won't do it next week, all right? We'll probably give that a little time. We'll do it every so often, okay? The Bible never tells us how often we ought to do this thing. But today, this meal signifies a new covenant in the blood of Jesus. A new covenant built on this idea of peace, forgiveness, grace, love of Christ. That we can be confident, not because of our work, not because we feel unworthy, but because of the work of Jesus Christ. And many times we feel unworthy to, it amounts to eating at Jesus' table with him, right? We feel unworthy to do that. We feel unworthy to partake. And there are a lot of people out there who would do a lot of fear-mongering around the observance of the Lord's Supper, the observance of communion, to tell you, you better not partake of this in an unworthy manner or you will eat and drink condemnation upon yourself. Scripture does say that in those words in 1 Corinthians, but I think it means something different than how we often use that. Our sin doesn't keep us from the Lord's table. That's the whole point of the gospel. But we do repent of our sin. We trust in the broken body and spilled blood of Jesus. And every time we sit at the table with Jesus and eat this meal, partake of his flesh and his blood in a symbolic manner. It's not actually flesh and blood, okay? In a symbolic manner, we do this in remembrance of what Jesus did for us. He brought peace. He died to forgive us. And from the cross, he really said, "It is finished."